the subject that I want to cover, I actually got this subject from Renee. I said, what should I speak on? And she said, you should speak on that, how much God loves us, God's love. And I said, well, what makes you know that God loves us? And she said, creation and Jesus Christ. Did I miss something? Isn't that basically, and the sacrifice of the Lamb? Did I miss a little bit you'll tell me about later? You didn't tell me on the road over here from Murfreesboro after I gave this morning. Anyway, that's the basic gist, I think, of what her suggestion was. And I thought about that. The problem is not that you don't know that God loves you. All of you know God loves you. And the problem, I think, for most of us is we don't always feel that God loves us. For instance, if you imagine right now God's throne and the sea of glass and the four living creatures, kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? And a rainbow and things shining, and there's this wonderful Father, but he's not like a father you and I are used to. It's kind of hard to feel very close to someone and imagine that his face shines like the sun. You sort of think, how can I feel comfortable around someone whose face is shining like the sun? It's not a father I'm used to. And a lot of times, even our own physical fathers were not necessarily helpful to all of us in our relationship to God. I know when I've given sermons in prayer, I don't know if I ever did this here, and I've been here 30 years, but I've given a lot of sermons on prayer, but I know I have asked people, mostly in little in-home Bible studies and all, about prayer, and I've said to people, how many of you find it easy to pray? Almost nobody raises their hand. That it just came naturally and it was easy to pray. But a few people would raise their hand. And I would ask them specifically, were you really close to your father? And in every case that I've ever asked of people who found it easy to pray, they said, yes, I was very close. My father was very close, very loving. All of us, most of us know our father was loving. I knew my father was loving. I knew he loved me dearly. But he never hugged me, other than when I was a little. I remember when I was a little tiny boy, him hugging me. But I don't think the World War II generation was really, the men were into hugging their children that much. Matter of fact, even before that, in the 30s, there was a psychiatrist who came in, was real popular, saying you aren't doing your kids any good by hugging them. You shouldn't, you know, they're going to grow up spoiled and this, that, and the other. And that kind of hit. It was actually, my dad was in his 70s, and I learned to hug. I had learned hugging. And most of you people here, this is a huggy congregation. People here do a lot of hugging. That was not true even 50 years ago in the congregations. People didn't go in and hug each other all the time. And we do a little more hugging in the South than they do up North, but a lot more, I should say. But I remember when my dad was in the 70s and I would go to visit and I'd give him a hug. And I remember the first hugs that I gave him, he was stiff. You know, sort of like, well, okay. But after a while, I would hug him when I would get up. I'd hug him before I'd leave. I'd hug him when I'd go back to visit. And after a while, I can remember when one morning I hadn't hugged him and he said, where's my hug? You know, now he wanted hugs. But I knew he loved me. But still, our relationship had not contributed. It wasn't one where I sat down and discussed anything of feeling with my dad. A lot of the men from World War II, if you ask them, how are you feeling? Well, I guess I'll say, not hurting anywhere. No, how do you feel inside? Well, that's what women do. They think about their feelings. But we men, we just do our job. And they did their job. They went to war. They did not come home. And it was very rare anybody from World War II came home with PTSD. They may have had it. People would say, my dad never discussed the war. Never discussed it, period. They buried it. They just buried it, did their job, raised their family, raised, you know, this huge generation. What do they call it? The ones born right after World War II? That was World War II was the greatest, but the kids. Boomers. Yeah, because they came there. During World War II, very few children were born. After World War II, everybody was building homes and having families. Wow, that was the baby boomers. I was not a baby boomer. I was born before the war. So that was, and these baby boomers, they were the ones, some of you were in there, were the wild and crazy during the 60s. Drugs, make love, not war, and all of that, which hippies, and we thought you were weird and such. So, and we were right, actually. Those of my age, we all agree the kids from the 60s were wild and crazy and a little off, right? So, hippie generation. Anyway, I bring that out. Everybody here knows logically that God loves you. But I don't know how many of us, if you went in and you saw God and you were looking at him and think about being before God and you're looking at him, what expression is on his face? How many of you see him smiling? Just a few. Just a few. Maybe those who were close to their father. Most people, when they think of God, the Father, and you appear before him, and you'd be frightened. I'd be shaking. But on the other hand, would I expect him to smile or frown? I know God has forgiven me, but I know what a jackass I am, and I know what a... Is that going to go on? Are we allowed to get that up? I guess that can go on. I don't have a problem. I can say it again. It's an animal. It's a male donkey. I'm a male donkey is what I was saying. I know what I am, and I know I deserve death. So why would he smile at me? And such. I want to go to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now the tax collectors, well, Babylon, Assyria, Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, their idea of conquering was for triumph and tribute. That they wanted, look, we'll let you do anything you want, just send us the money. So all of their provinces... The whole idea, the tribunes, they would send out tribunes. What was tribune? He collected tribute. You had to pay taxes. Caesar sent out that all the world would be taxed. And everybody had to return to their home place to be registered and taxed. That was the whole idea. They didn't, long as you didn't cause trouble and you sent the tax money, the Romans... What they wanted to do was live in their villas, a villa in Rome and a villa down by the sea, have their slaves and their orgies and lots of food and live the high life. Their idea was not, we really want to rule everybody. The idea was, we want to be rich and have lots of slaves and have lots of food and fine clothes, lots of wine and orgies and whatever else. And that was the idea. So it was the mafia. The mafia was in control of the world. And the tax, they did not come in and just collect, go out themselves to every little city. They would hire tax collectors. Well, the tax collectors were hated. And normally the tax collectors were in on the deal with the mob. They were there to collect taxes, but they were corrupt, and They lined their own pockets, and people who would give them a bribe could pay less in tax. And so they were part of a criminal organization called the publican in the King James, but the tax collector here. So they were despised, and they were not righteous. Also, this is Luke 18, verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, this was a guy who kept the law, was not an extortioner, was not extorting funds from his own nation, kept the Sabbath like you and I, kept the holy days like you and I, fasted like you and I, although he fasted twice a week. It was not at night, it was just daytime fasting during the day, so you could stuff yourself before the sun came up and then have a nice big meal after the sun went down. So he was doing all of those good things. It was about those who were righteous, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, despised others. So these two men went up, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You and I would have liked Pharisees better than tax collectors. If they were next door, they would not have stolen from you. Anyway, you might say, well, this guy's kind of stuck up. But at least, you know, it's like, if there are people who live near me, they're, one of them is a Southern Baptist pastor. Lives just kind of catty-corner to me. Could hardly want a better neighbor. I mean, really, if you had someone who keeps Sunday, keeps Christmas, Easter, reads the Bible has made a big change in his life, wonderful man, wonderful neighbors. So you might really like a Pharisee, although you might think he's a little vain. Let me just say that John, the Southern Baptist pastor, is not a vain, conceited, bloated guy. He actually is very humble, nice man. So don't pick on him that way. But anyway, this Pharisee was apparently, obviously, a little proud. And so the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Interesting, with himself, it says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Well, that's a pretty nice guy to have next door. He's not going to be trying to have adultery with your wife or your daughter. Not going to try to cheat you, not going to try to move the property line and take over. You might like him as a neighbor. Or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. That's good. Everything is good here so far. And the tax collector standing afar off, you all know this story very well. Hard to even read it to you because you know it so well. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Look how he felt about himself. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sounds like he has repented. And all heaven rejoices at one sinner who repents. So this guy won't even look up. Now, Jesus said, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now here's the point that I want to make. Let's pretend that we're going to have a exit poll at the temple. You know, like the exit poll at the polling places where they get people, some people will come out and they'll say, would you mind, we're having a poll here for NBC, CBS, whatever, and if you'll come over and let us talk to us. Will you tell us who you voted for? Will you tell us why you voted for them? Are you a registered Democrat? Are you a registered Republican? Are you independent? And then they'll get all of that and they'll say, why did you vote for the person? Let's hold a poll outside the temple and we will ask, did you enjoy being in the temple? Let's ask, do you feel God heard your prayer? Is God pleased with your prayer and with you? Now, interestingly enough, in my mind, if we asked the Pharisee, did God hear your prayer and is he pleased with it? I feel certain he'd say, of course, God was pleased. Of course he's pleased with me. He's pleased with my prayer. He's pleased with the way I live. Was God smiling, you think? Oh, of course. Of course God was smiling. So God, you feel like he really heard your prayer? Yes. You know, I have a suspicion that if you ask the tax collector, now he should have said, yes, God heard me and was thrilled, and I'm justified. But you know, being human like I am and you are, I have a suspicion that he might have said, I hope he did. I don't deserve to be. Do you think God smiles on you? I don't think so. I'm a sinner. Now, I really feel that the man who felt, the Pharisee, who felt that God was happy with his visit and his prayer, was wrong. And the publican, the tax collector, who may not have felt forgiven. I mean, do you have sins that still bother you? I do. I know God has forgiven me, but I haven't forgiven myself. I can't forget it. It's mostly something I said that I wish I hadn't said. Now, let me just say, you're all thinking that I've said things that I thought were funny that I shouldn't have said. Yeah, there are a lot of things that I thought were funny, but I have a hard time really feeling too bad about them because I still think they're funny. And I'm thinking back, and you know, Lucretia would roll her eyes, and Renee covers my mouth. Even from this morning, I was telling about our wedding up, something in our wedding up there, and she was, you know, like, don't tell that. All of you want to know what it was, right? Her nephew performed the wedding. A really nice guy. And he got to the point, he said, well, at this point, he smiled. He said, we usually read the scriptures about be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And I said out loud, we'd like to try. And he loved it so much. He had a microphone. He said, Fred said they'd like to try. So everybody, okay. Now, she wasn't close enough. You're a little red, Renee. Your face is a little red. Okay. It's hard for me to feel bad about that. I love that. But I said some ugly things that were unkind, as we all did to our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, sisters, friends, that were not funny, they were just mean. And I wish I could forget them, and I can't. And so some of those things we feel bad about, most of us have trouble forgiving ourselves. And so it's hard for us to think of God smiling at us sometimes, and that God loves us. But God is like our parents, it's like we are toward our children. I love all my children. I love them all the same. My love for them is unconditional. And God loves us far more than I love my children, far more than the most loving mother and grandmother in here loves her children and grandchildren. And God is far more forgiving than any of us in here. And he loves us far more than any of us have ever loved anybody, including our precious children and grandchildren. And it seems hard to believe that anybody could love anybody more than some of you grandmothers love your grandchildren or mothers love your children. You know, I usually, if there's a new mother and I go up to them, and I've done this for some of you, and I will say, and it's their first baby, and I'll say, is this the most wonderful baby that's ever existed? And I've always gotten the answer, yes. Yes, and that's the answer they're supposed to have. No mother has, and I'm the kind, I don't meet strangers. If I see a young mother out on the street and she's got one baby or a couple with a young baby, and I'll say, is this your first baby? And I'll ask that question, is this the most wonderful baby that's ever existed? And they'll just grin and say yes, and I love that. God has loved you more than that parent loves that, and everything about that baby is wonderful. I mean, everything about that baby, every toe, the little tummy that's grown out, the little fat cheeks, the little soft eyelashes, everything about that baby is totally loved, and mom and dad would run in front of a bus or a train or anything, and God loves you more than that. But we don't always feel it. We know it. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. What I'm telling you is something that's hard for us to feel, that love from God. But I bring this out about the Pharisee and the tax collector just to say that our feelings are wrong. When we have repented, God is smiling, and there is joy in all heaven. All heaven. Okay, because I took a little time, I want to turn to Isaiah 65, verse 2. And here's the way I would like for us to think about God. Are you rebellious? Have you been rebellious? Yes. If you don't think so, ask your parents. Don't ask your grandma. She overlooked it all. But your parents know what kind of a rebellious individual you were. So, Isaiah 65, verse 2. Notice this. Here's God's attitude toward rebellious people. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Do mothers love their rebellious children? Do fathers love them? Now, there have been some mothers and fathers who have not been good mothers and fathers. They are a really small minority. I mean, most of us had moms and dads who would have died for us. And there have been a few where they've been on drugs or something else, or didn't, you know, born out of wedlock, something, and dad hasn't paid any attention or something. It's pretty rare, very even more rare for a mother like that, but there have been cases for mothers like that. But God's not that kind. God is like a typical mom and dad, only far, far better. I have stretched out my hands all day long, not to the good, not to the obedient, alone, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So even in our lives, while we have rebelled, and all human beings all over the world, God knows everyone. It's hard for us to understand because our minds can only grasp a few. I mean, I've got four children. After a certain number, I don't know when I would have gotten to where I couldn't have kept up with them. I do know a person, I was acquainted with him. He was one of 22 children in the family. They're from Texas. Can't think of his name right now. But they had a long table that they had built, just, I guess, kind of crude wood for a dining room table near all these kids. And he said his dad would get angry and would point at him and say, you, what's your name? And, I mean, my parents only had two boys, and I was called Frank. My older brother was Frank. My dad was Frank. My grandfather was Frank. My brother was Frank, and I'll be frank with you. And I was to them often. My dad, listen, everybody called me Frank. Everybody in the family occasionally say Frank. And then they'd forget, you know, because he was 5 years before me. And there was this Frank was the only one. Now I came along, and every now and then they'd say, well, Frank, and they'd point at me. I actually felt honored. You know, my brother, 5 years older, my dad, my grandfather. So I liked being called Frank. And the only one who never called me Frank was my brother, obviously. You know, he never mixed me up for himself. Everybody else did. But I just thought that was hilarious. So he'd say, "What's your name?" We might run out of ability to know after a certain amount. I mean, if somebody had, I don't know if Noah kept up with all his children or Adam and Eve did eventually, but God has kept up with every hair on our heads. And that's not just us, that's everybody in Africa and in China. He knows everyone. He knows their names. He knows before they were born. He knows them and remembers them and has known more about them than their own mom and dad. And loves them more than their own mom and dad. Even those that he will eventually have to destroy will be out of love. I mean, it's like I ran over a dog one time. It ran right out. It wasn't deliberate. And it was in pain. And I took my... And it was very hard for me to do this. I opened up the trunk. This was when I was still in high school. I opened up the trunk, gotten out the tire iron, and just whacked him over the head until he was out of pain. But he was there screaming in pain, this poor dog, and I just put him out of pain. God's going, you know, none of us were alive 100 years ago. Do you feel bad about missing everything in the 1800s? Maybe something, but probably not. You don't really care about it. You don't want to miss anything in the future, but we're not worried about the 1500s or whatever. You didn't exist. There was no pain. You were not in agony. And so God's just going to take everybody who will not be at peace and put them out of pain forever. They'll all be at peace. They'll all be at rest. They just wouldn't be happy forever. So, but he loves them all. He loves everybody. He is not the God who has an ever-burning hellfire. That's Satan teaching us that God isn't a God of love. Yeah, God's a God of love, and he burns people in hellfire. And if they didn't get baptized, they're burning in hellfire forever. And if they never learn the name of Jesus, they burn in hellfire forever. Augustine, one of the fathers of the Catholic Church, when he was asked about what happens to little babies who are born and die before they're baptized, and he did not believe in limbus infantium, the limbo of the infants that they invented up. But he's one of the Catholic fathers that formed a lot of their beliefs, was Saint Augustine, actually Augustine it was pronounced. But Saint Augustine said it pained him, but those babies were in hell. What kind of God is that? God of love. God is not that kind of God. God does love everybody, and he loves everybody as much as he loves you, and it's you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. What I'm saying is it's hard for us to feel that. I was trying to think of a good title, and I had a feeling that God loves you. I thought, well, that could be misunderstood. And then I said, knowing that God loves you. That's what I gave them this morning, and I thought, maybe it's better if I say, knowing and feeling God's love. So I'll change that title. Knowing and feeling God's love. And feeling it is the difficult part that I have, that I'm doing right there. But think of God this way. Think of God this way. Even when you are bad, and you have occasionally been bad, is God frowning? Maybe. But he's also reaching out his hands. Now, of course, this is rhetorical. This is figurative. But it's the way he feels. Toward every rebellious child, he is reaching out his hands. So if you want to picture God, when you've been bad, picture him as reaching out his hand to you, wanting you to come back. Wanting you to turn to him, to not ignore him, to repent and become his obedient child again. You're always his child. I'll just read some others for time's sake. One is Psalm 27, verse 10. I'm just going to read it. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. There aren't many mothers and fathers who forsake their children. And most of us did not have mothers and fathers who would have forsaken us at any time. But if we did, if we did have a mother or father who would forsake us, says, then the Lord will take care of me. Or actually, the King James says, then the Lord will take me up. The word actually means, I believe, gather. The New International Version is, the Lord will receive me. So we know God loves us, we just don't always feel it. He's going to come down and wipe away all the tears sometimes when we're in really bad trouble and there are tears from something, the loss of a mate, a sick child, and we might feel really bad about things. Then he's going to come down and how does he feel about it? He's going to come down and wipe away all those tears. Those tears don't make him happy. He knows sometimes it's good for us to cry. Sometimes that's necessary. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, I'll wait for you to turn there. I was saying, perfect love casts out fear. I'll read that verse. You'd say, well, the Bible speaks of fear of God positively. Then it says, perfect love casts out fear. You'd say, how do those two go together? Well, it's a matter of understanding fear of what? And fear to disobey, and I'll use David as my prime example that I've used for many years on this particular thing. And that is when he was a little boy and we were in an apartment in Richmond, Virginia, and we would let him play on the sidewalk, but he was absolutely forbidden to go into the street, period. Well, he went out there, and I was watching out the window to make sure he was okay all the time. And he went over, and he reached over. I think there was a board or something. He got out there, and he just stuck his foot in the street and brought it right back. Well, I didn't want him to think you could do that and get away with it. And my love for David was more than my love for myself by far. And I would have given my life instantly for David. Still would. But I went out that door and he was crying. Now, David played with me. We played ball together, playing ball at that age because he was small. We had stairs in this little townhouse with the bedrooms upstairs and the living area downstairs. And I'd put him up at the top of the stairs, and I'd throw the ball up, and it would be there. And he could go. He couldn't throw a ball very well, but he could get it over the edge of the stair, and it would bounce down to me. And then I would throw it back up, and then he'd go gather it out of the bedroom and bring it back. And he could put it over the stairs, and it would bounce down to me. And he would come loving to me, and he'd sit in my lap, and we'd rock him to sleep. But let me tell you, when I went out of that door and went toward him and I had the serious look on my face, he started crying. He was afraid. He knew something. But he was crying before we got in the house. And I gave him a spanking because I loved him. And then I held him. After I spanked him, I said, why did Daddy spank you? Because you put your foot in the street. You didn't listen to Daddy and Mommy. You must do what Daddy and Mommy tell you. And then I hugged him and loved him and kissed him, and it was over. Now, the fear of God is to be afraid to not be close to him. Not fear of being close to God. We can be perfect love casts out fear. If you're filled with love, you're obeying. Love is obedience. And if we're obeying, then we don't have to be afraid. We need to be afraid to get away from God, not afraid to go to God. If we're going, we need to be afraid to not pray and study, to not be close to God. Fear should be to be afraid to get away from him, to be afraid to disobey him, to not keep his law, to his love, his obedience to him. So if we have perfect love, when David was loving his mother and father and obeying his mother and father, he was totally unafraid to be with us. But when he rebelled, he was afraid. And that's the way we should be. We should be afraid to not be close to God and should love to be with him. And that way we can have happy eternal life. So I'll just mention that at the beginning. But here in John, 1 John 4, verse 10, that is what I said, I got to, I believe. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins," which is a reminder of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, this is how much that is in the Bible. How thankful we can be for this God of love who created the entire universe out of love. He created everything that we see out of nothing because of love. It's because of you and me. And the earth is created out of nothing. We used to think that electrons and protons and neutrons were actually particles. Now we know they're just a piece of energy. And you know how big they say the earth, and do they know for sure? I mean, this was how big the earth would be in a black hole? Less than 8 millimeters in diameter. It's 7.6 or 7 or 8, something like that. How they can get that? They tell you how it's figured. But I don't bother with that. I know when I went to college at Clemson in 1958, we thought that they were all hard particles. And the electrons were bigger than protons, but they weighed the same. Although you had neutrons to help hold the electron from flying off into space as it went around. Now we've divided those things into bosons and leptons and what's the other one? There are three subatomic particles anyway, and some of them can exist in the same space at the same time. And a lot of them are a wave and a particle, depending on how you measure it. If you measure it one way, it's a particle. If you measure it another way, it's a wave. It goes through two holes at the same time and then scatters. And yet other ways, if you measure it, it doesn't do that. So we don't know. But all that we see is made out of nothing because he wanted children. So it's not just that he created everything. It's that he created everything out of love. It isn't just that Jesus Christ came. It's that he was sent out of love. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why? Because he loves you. In verse 16 through 19. First John chapter 4, verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Can you imagine that? It's we should fear to not abide in God and God in us. That is something that should be scary, to not have God, to be doing everything on your own, on our own. That's pretty scary. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." How should we be in the day of judgment? Here's this God. Even when you and I were rebellious, he was reaching out his hands to us. Not just when we were being good. When we were being rebellious, our Father was reaching down his hands to us, figuratively, rhetorically, but emotionally, definitely. "Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love." The fear is gone. Fear is when we aren't loving and we aren't close to him and we aren't being obedient. Then we should fear. "But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." That's good. If we're going to rebel, we need to be afraid, and it needs to have some torment. It needs to be frightening. "He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, fear is good. if we rebel. And it's good to be on the outside to realize I better be afraid to disobey God. I better be afraid to get away from Him. I better be afraid to not have Him in my life. What a joy it is to have Him. And I'll just read this one. Jesus loves us because it says so in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It wasn't just God saying, Jesus, go do this. God did say to His Son, go do this. Be the Savior. But also it says, Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's individually for each of us. And I will read John 17 and three verses there. Not contiguous verses, but verses 10, 23, and 26. John 17 is sort of an introduction. This is Jesus' real, this is the real Lord's Prayer. In the sense, this is the one He actually prayed that last night that we have recording. This is the longest prayer we have of Jesus. It's basically all of chapter 17 except a few words at the beginning and the end of chapter 17. But verse 10 says, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, and all mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. That's how He feels about us, glorified. Verse 23. Now, He continues that thought. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That is, in the Father and the Son, they're one, and we're to be made perfect in them. That the world may know that you have sent me. And here's the part that I find amazing. And have loved them as you have loved me. Wait. Have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is God the Father's lifelong eternal companion. And you know that God the Father loves Jesus. The one who obeys Him and has never failed obeying Him. Jesus has never broken the word of the Father. Has always submitted perfectly. And gave His body because that was the Father's will. And has always submitted, not my will but thine. How much must God the Father love Jesus? Who has lived with Him for all eternity, to our understanding. And have loved them as you have loved me. I've used the example, you know, if we had a dinner, I might have my wife sitting beside me. I might have my oldest child sitting beside me, David. And then maybe if we had a formal dinner, and I would have, according to age, my children and others sitting beside me at some banquet. Not too often, but I have a nice home, a nice dining table, paid for by my parents, and not by my ministerial salary, but my parents gave that inheritance to me. But does that mean that if David is the one I would have as my oldest son sitting beside me, that I love him more than his daughter Sierra? Or his daughter Cheyenne, or my other grandchildren. Reminds me of when Lucretia's mother turned 90 and we had a party for her down in Texas. Mrs. Leonard was not the star of the party. It was her great-granddaughter who was a little toddler and who entertained everybody, including Mrs. Leonard. Mrs. Leonard was just staring at this adorable little girl, just the unguided missile going around everywhere, checking out everything. And then Mrs. Leonard, Mom, I called her, said, I'd like to feed her. So Mrs. Leonard's grandson picked him up, picked her up, brought her, sat there, and Mrs. Leonard, who wasn't very steady, was able to spoon feed this little girl. So who was the star of the whole show? Now, I bring that out to say Jesus Christ will sit at the right hand of God the Father. You and I will never sit at the right hand of God the Father. But that doesn't mean that they don't love the smallest person in the room, the least important person in the room, just as much as the grandparent sitting there with his family, and he loves his son, and he loves his grandchildren even, but maybe there's a little great-grandchild that's really the one everybody's enjoying the most and loved as much. If I told David, maybe when Cheyenne was first born, told David, Mandy, you know, I love Cheyenne as much as I love you. That might have hurt their feelings. That's all you love her? Our baby, you only love her as much as you love us? She's much better than we are. She's much more precious. She's much more sweet. She's adorable. She's the best baby that's ever existed. Now, if you really want to see a sweet baby, it will be his grandchild, great-grandchild. His grandchild, I should say. My great-grandchild. That's a hint. Okay. Poor Cheyenne gets that hint all the time. All the time. Okay. Have loved them as you have loved me. That's amazing. And verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Romans 8, you won't be able, I've only got 5 minutes, but I'll turn to Romans 8 and I'm going to read some of the verses. I read these starting in verse 31. Whenever we have a baptism, I like to read these before the baptism. That's not a standard requirement of United Church of God. I don't know any other minister who does that. I just decided one time that these words were so meaningful to me when somebody was being baptized that I wanted to read them for me and for the person being baptized. And you know, the happiest persons at the baptism, usually the parents and grandparents of the person who's being baptized. So if a person gets baptized, the person's happy, I'm happy, but if their parents are there and grandparents, they're the ones bawling. I know, just thinking, when David was baptized, I couldn't say the words. I had to let somebody else finish. I was just bawling. I tried to read these words right here and couldn't do it. I was happy. But anyway, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I want to skip down, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and if Tucker's listening, there you are, Tucker, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when we're dying and we have died, it will not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just, I know you know that God loves you. I know that you feel it to some degree. I know that I have trouble feeling loved by God. And I'm doing better in feeling it. So what I'm trying to do is help us to feel that God loves us. And he loves us really so much more than words in the English language that I have access to can convey.